Let's read from 2 Samuel 9, and we'll start in verse 1. And David said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I'm your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show kindness, the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I'm your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet.
Thank you, Michael, for reading. If you would turn with me now to Leviticus 21, we'll come back to that passage in just a little bit. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord God, you have spoken the universe into being. We know from the very first words of Scripture that in the beginning, God created. You created and you said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and you spoke things day after day into being that your word has power. And your word speaks to all of life. And Lord, as we come to a difficult passage this morning, I pray that you would help us to see the power of your word. Not only to see it, but to have an encounter with you as we come underneath your word, as it operates on our heart, Lord. You dwell with us, and we want you to keep shaping us. We want you to keep molding us. We want to stand underneath your powerful word. So would you do that in our hearts this morning, in our lives? Would we not leave here unchanged, but make us more and more people who love you, who are living in light of your immense grace in the gospel, who love Jesus more, and who seek more and more to live as Jesus lived, and as your Spirit shapes us to live, to be people who follow your heart. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. As I said, we come to a difficult passage this morning. If you would turn to Leviticus 21, and we're going to start in verse 16, and we're just going to focus on the last nine verses of this passage, verses 16 to 24. This is a difficult passage, and it brings up some uncomfortable questions for us. So we're gonna read these verses, and then we're gonna take some time to consider in a passage like this, which is very difficult for us. How do we see God's heart? How do we see, as we've seen throughout Leviticus, the heart of the gospel, of a God who shows his grace to unworthy, needy people? Let's read God's word. Let's listen carefully. Leviticus 21, 16 through 24. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, 'None of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. A man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face, or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron, the priest, who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar, because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them.' So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel." This is God's word. All right, we're going to dig into a difficult passage here, a passage that brings up hard questions. Hard questions on a surface reading. Questions like, why does God not allow sons of Aaron who have certain kinds of disabilities to come before the altar to perform certain kinds of priestly service? Is God acting here in a way that discriminates against those who have physical disabilities? It's an uncomfortable question. It's a difficult question. I want you to see this morning, I think we're going to see, that in the heart behind this passage, as we dig into it, as we see how the Lord communicates these things to Aaron and to the people, that we have here, like in the rest of Leviticus, though it may be veiled at first, a picture of the gospel. A picture of the gospel that is relevant and important to each of us. And so we're going to dig into the text, and I want to really do this just basically in two stages. I want to look at the picture of wholeness that's given, and then the invitation that's given in this text. Let's look first at the picture of wholeness that we see in this text. Hope for wholeness is our title this morning. And in Leviticus, it's key to see that we're not dealing with lists of laws, and as we've gone through the whole book, we've seen this, we're not dealing with lists of laws that are meant to effect a relationship with God. They're not meant to actually create a relationship with God. That through Leviticus, all throughout, if the people treat the rituals, the laws, as something that creates, that generates relationship with God, that affects a certain way of being before God, that makes them holy, that they're seeing the law completely backwards, completely wrong. But that over and over in Leviticus, we see that it is God who has already established a relationship with his people and then calls them into ritual practices, ways of being in the tabernacle, that sort of function like a drama, like a theater drama, if you will. In many ways, what we see in Leviticus is over and over a play put on for the people of Israel, a drama put on that shows truths and heart behind the gospel, that points forward to Jesus Christ, that points to a God who has established a place with his people and who will ultimately come to establish a place with his people. The people are to follow these rituals closely, not because it does something for them, not because the rituals actually do things, but they're to follow the rituals closely because the rituals are an outward representation of the heart of God. They point to the hope that is to come. That's why the psalmist can say, even though the law is full of passages, some of them like these that are very difficult for us to engage with on first glance. That's why the psalmist can say, I love your law, O Lord. The psalmist is someone who's also looking forward to what God's going to do, who is not this side of Jesus, who's looking at God's law and saying, I love your law, O Lord. It gives me life. It's sweeter than honey. Because the psalmist recognizes that the law is pointing us forward to a greater hope. And here in the rituals is pictured over and over again, the gospel of Jesus. It's something that's going to be displayed centuries after the rituals are given. But Israel is called a hope in it. There's this outward picture placed constantly in front of them. This is why in our text this morning, I want to start at the end, just in verse 24, this simple little statement. So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel. A little throwaway statement, it seems, at the end here. But these laws only have to do with priests. They're only relevant to priests. Why do all the people need to know these laws? It's clear that Moses gives them to the whole body of Israel because they're meant to teach Israel. They're meant to show Israel something. That this drama played out in front of them over and over and over will teach Israel about their God and about hope. The whole congregation needed to see and hear this. So I want you to see this morning in this difficult text that what we have is a picture of the sort of wholeness that God is bringing. And the first thing I want you to notice is the specific and limited nature of the prohibitions for this particular group of priests. Okay, so we get a list of 12 different, and I think that number is intentional, 12 different blemishes, as verse 18 calls them. 12 different physical limitations. Some of these limitations are congenital. Some of them are, in many cases, temporary. In the ancient world, if you think about, if you break your arm in the ancient world and you don't have a way to set it and with modern medicine or treat it with modern medicine, then it may become something that that is a long-term or lifelong kind of condition, but it may or may not do that. So you have certain things that are temporary issues, things like, and some of these things are very difficult to even kind of get at what it's describing, but things like cuts or scabs, and then certain things that are from birth, people who are born without the ability to see or walk. So some are straightforward. Some, it's clear what the text is talking about, and some we just don't fully know. But what I want you to see is that for this group of people, For the particular folks in these categories suffering from these particular conditions, that God gives certain prohibitions, but those prohibitions are limited and very specific. Okay, so notice what's said and what isn't said. It's a very specific set of things that they're kept from doing. They're not allowed to go through the veil. Okay? They're not allowed to go through the veil into the most holy place. And this is perhaps not as surprising when we consider the fact that nobody in Israel and none of the other Levites are allowed to go through the veil except for the high priest, one time a year. It's a very limited role in the first place. But they're not allowed to go into that most holy place. They're also not allowed to serve at the altar. These are major sort of priestly functions. They're not allowed to be the ones to lay the sacrifices on the altar. They're not forbidden from every priestly task, and very importantly, they are not forbidden from being priests. There are many other cultures around Israel. This text stands in contrast to. For many other cultures around Israel, those who had particular physical conditions were actually caused not to be, or told that they could not be priests, could not function in priestly roles at all. But, very importantly, this particular group is the group that remains priests. But God says there are certain roles that cannot function in. And in those roles, you'll see, are particularly about approaching God, coming near. Throughout Leviticus, it shouldn't surprise us that there are limitations on who can and can't approach at this point in the text, because we've seen that throughout. We see it in the most holy place with just the high priest being able to approach, but throughout the book, only male descendants of Aaron's line within the tribe of Levi are allowed to approach in this sort of visible drama of what God is doing, what God is showing his people. I want you to see the reason for this drama. Throughout the first five books of the Old Testament, we have this one connecting theme, and that is the connecting theme we've looked at throughout the book of Leviticus, which is the theme of being invited back in. That presence and dwelling with God is the point of the whole story, the point of all the laws. Everything points to this desire to be back in the presence of God and God's desire to be back with his people, to invite his people back into communion with him. And we see this particularly in the connection between Eden, the Garden of Eden, and the tabernacle. All sorts of ways the first five books of the Old Testament connect Eden and the tabernacle through the language they use about them. They're described in almost precisely the same way in various points. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, when Adam and Eve are commanded to tend and to keep the garden. These are words only ever used of priests in the tabernacle. That's the only other place they're used together in the Old Testament. There are all sorts of ways that Eden is pictured as a place of God's presence, and the tabernacle is supposed to be like a new Eden, like a new place where God's presence dwells. And in that drama, if that's sort of the stage for the drama, the set for the drama, then the role of the priest is to function as a new Adam. So if the tabernacle is meant to be another place where God can dwell with his people, the priest is supposed to be like Adam before he was exiled, before he was sent out. So here in this drama, the Lord enumerates these 12 conditions that prevent a priest, a new Adam, from being able to come in and serve at the altar. And this almost certainly isn't it's a representative list. It's not a comprehensive list. It's meant to show that just as this drama plays out, a new Adam entering back into God's presence on behalf of the people, God is going to call back a people who will be made whole and complete. God is not going to leave his people in a place where they continue to be affected by their moral deficiencies, by their moral wandering. God is not going to leave them to the ways that they have gone away from him, and it's pictured in this physical, visible drama where the only person who's allowed to come before the Lord as a new Adam, to approach God as a new Adam, is one who, like Adam in the beginning, has a sense of visible wholeness. That God will not allow disease or those things particularly that create difficulty and tears and pain in this life to reign or to last forever. So the drama points us back to Eden, but it also points us forward. It points us forward to the sort of wholeness and transformation that God is bringing. Joshua Reeve, an Australian scholar, did his PhD on this passage. And in his work on this passage. Here's what he says. He says, this was a symbol of the created goodness of humanity in the Edenic sanctuary. Okay, so in other words, what we have here is a symbol of what's good in Eden, what's good from the beginning, what God looks at and says, this is good, in a prophetic representation of God's eschatological renewal. In other words, the renewal he's going to bring at the end of the whole world, a renewal that will include transformation and glorification of human bodies. So the first thing we see in this drama is a physical, visible representation of the fact that God doesn't leave you where you are. That God seeks to change and grow and transform you, and that in all the ways that you are not whole or do not feel whole in this life, that God's aim, the gospel's aim, is to bring full and final wholeness. That your hope is not just for escaping death, but your hope is for fullness of life, wholeness in every way. I want you to see something else, though. If you have your Bible open, turn ahead to the next chapter. In Leviticus 22, here's what happens. Is as the law keeps going, it continues to describe the sort of holiness that's required. And then in verse 17, it begins to describe acceptable offerings. Offerings that can be brought into the sanctuary. And the offerings are actually going to be described in some of the same ways that the priests are described. In order for a priest to come into the sanctuary and to be able to serve, he may not have any of this list of 12 conditions or blemishes. And in chapter 22, we read almost the identical list about offerings. In order to bring an offering before the Lord, 12 things are listed. And they begin and end with the same exact things. They begin with blindness and end with the crushed male organ. These particular series of conditions are not allowed for sacrifices either. And here's what Christine Palmer says as she reflects on this comparison, on these two passages. She said, as we look at these two passages, in these 12 items listed, it points to the fact that the priests are to be like living sacrifices. Just as the sacrifices must be without blemish and costly, the priests have to come in, and they have to come in giving their lives, giving every part of themselves like a sacrifice. It points to the fact that these two things are connected, that a priest who comes in also in some sense plays the function of a sacrifice. It points to the fact that maybe these two things will be connected in God's mysterious plan. Now, this idea of wholeness, I want to key in on for just a moment. There's one of the most famous anthropologists of the last century was named Mary Douglas. Mary Douglas did a lot of work on social interaction and on human beings, and particularly on why human beings have certain kinds of cultural taboos, why we generate certain kinds of rituals. And she did a lot of work on Leviticus. And one of the things that she comes back to over and over is that there's a running theme in terms of what Leviticus cares about, and that's this idea of completeness, wholeness. That is, as the people are discipled into this way of being through the different rituals, that they are discipled into an idea that God wants wholeness and completeness to be at the center of this community. And here's what we see as we dig, or as we sort of just reflect on this passage, is if you think about it for a moment, part of what you come to see is just as the priests who had evident signs of unwholeness, of not being whole in the way described in this passage, just as they were not allowed to come before the altar, what would eventually become evident, what would eventually become true or clear or obvious, is that every single priest will eventually show blemishes. Scott Habib at Masterpiece Alliance in our city, which is a ministry that works with folks who have disabilities and helps to equip churches to minister to those with disabilities, he's fond of saying that the one social group that every single person is going to be a part of if they live long enough is the disability community. If you live long enough, you will be a part of the disability community at some point in your life. And this is clear for every priest who goes in year after year into God's presence that eventually he is going to have clear and obvious blemishes. But the point of the passage is not just to say that eventually every priest will come, but that from the beginning, every priest is insufficient. That from the beginning, there is actually no priest that has no blemishes. Because this passage comes on the heels of a number of different ways that God communicates the highest standards for his priests. They can't come into contact with dead bodies or even mourn dead bodies unless it's their closest relatives. And if you're the high priest, you can't even mourn your closest relatives. You must have absolute perfect sexual purity. And there is no priest that measures up to those moral standards. So one thing that we see is we see this passage lay out those who are disqualified from coming before the altar. As we see a visible representation of the fact that there is no one who can come who is sufficient. There is no human being who can come who has no blemishes. And we see in the drama the goal of God's plan for his people, which is that the whole creation would be renewed, would become once again whole in the utter insufficiency of this ritual system to do it. Brothers and sisters, if there is anything that you are turning to as a way to try and become whole through the disciplines in your life, the rituals in your life, the ways that you relate to other people or the face that you put on before other people, the projection of your image to others, if you think any of those things are going to make you whole, then you have as little hope as the person trusting in this ritual system. But there's one other thing I want you to see. Not just are these folks that are suffering from these particular conditions not to come before the altar, not to perform these particular tasks as this drama is played out that points to the gospel, but they are never excluded. And we see this particularly in verse 22. Did you see this? There's a few different prohibitions, but verse 22 says this: he may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things. Every priest is invited to the table. See, what happened in the Levitical system is people would bring sacrifices, and this is how the priests lived. They would eat with the people and before the face of God as people brought sacrifices. And there was particular food that was set aside only for the priests, because the priests weren't allowed to have land. They weren't allowed to have the privileges of working their own land and generating income and food that way. They were dependent on the people. They were dependent on the food that people would bring. And every priest survived in that way, in enjoying meals before the face of God. It's sort of representing God calling his people around the table. And here's what happens with all the priests. Some of them are disqualified from certain priestly responsibilities, but all of them are brought into all the priestly privileges. They're invited to the table. And to be invited to the king's table is to be welcomed and accepted. To be invited to the king's table is to be given full honor as someone loved by the king. That's why I had us read just a moment ago from the story of Mephibosheth, where David invites, and it's important to understand who Mephibosheth is. He's the last in the line of Saul. And in the ancient world, you killed off all the offspring of a former king, because otherwise there's going to be wars between two houses. So when Saul ceases to be king, what would normally happen is everyone else would be killed off in Saul's line. They would be enemies with David. There's no reconciliation between those two. But what David says is, I want to seek out somebody in Saul's line to show love to. And he seeks out Mephibosheth, who just so happens to be crippled in both feet, who just so happens to have a disability. And David invites Mephibosheth to his table. And did you notice through the passage where the emphasis was? That Mephibosheth will always be accepted here. To be invited to the king's table is to be loved by the king, to be given full honor, to have no sense in which someone might be excluded or treated as less than others, but given all the honor. Now, how does this all work in terms of how we think about the various disabilities that we face in life, the various different ways that we struggle with bodies that don't always function as they were designed to, or that function differently or in a different way than the norm? This is a really difficult question. But one thing that we see in this text is that as Christians, it is clear that we are to invite in an intentional way all people to the Lord's table, to the fellowship with God, that all people are called, regardless of ability, regardless of physical differences, regardless of any sort of limitations in our lives, which we all have, to be a part of the community and to share their gifts in the community. Number one, if we're following this Lord, then we're going to be a place where all are invited to share gifts. All are invited to participate. What we also see, though, in this text, is that God is seeking to make us whole people. And this is a really difficult question, because the Bible does not give us a lot of details on what our bodies are going to be like when Jesus comes back, when we're with him forever. It doesn't say necessarily that every single little physical blemish or mental blemish that we deal with in this life that creates both weaknesses and strengths will be gone. We will actually be the same people. Our bodies, we don't know what they're going to look like. They'll be resurrected. They'll be renewed. They won't have pain. They won't have tears. But we will be the same people. And so when we think about what our hope is in, our hope is not that our bodies will have certain characteristics. Our hope is in the fact that we will be made whole. So that no matter the physical or mental or emotional difficulties you face in this life, or the ways that you may not sometimes feel whole, that the promise for you is that your body, mind, emotions, and experience, relationship with the Lord will all be made whole in the final day. That's the promise for you and for me. That's the picture that we are given in this text. That for every single person, not just those who face clear, visible, physical disabilities, but for all of us, we are invited in. Now, how are we invited in? And this is where I want to end. If you have your Bible, You can turn forward to Luke 14, but we're not going to read long from there. I just want to mention Luke 14, where Jesus tells this story. Jesus tells the story of someone who, it's a parable of someone who invites folks to a banquet, to a wedding feast. And you may remember this story in verses 12 and following of Luke 14. He talks about this man who gives a great banquet, invites many people, and the people he invites say no. They make various excuses. They say, there's other stuff going on in my life. I can't make it. And so the servant comes back who went out to invite the people, and he tells the master that they can't make it. And here's what the master does. He becomes frustrated. He goes to his servant and says, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, crippled, blind, the lame. And the servant goes out and invites them in. They come, and there's still room for more. And the master says, bring in people from the highways and the hedges. Go out anywhere you can find them. Bring people in to my table. This is a picture of God's heart. Our Lord Jesus came as the one who fulfilled this role when nobody else could. The one who truly had no blemish, Peter tells us. He had no blemish, and he was the only priest that could actually come before God and represent the sort of wholeness that we need. But he was also the sacrifice. Just as the priest was to offer himself as a living sacrifice here, Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for his people, a perfect sacrifice fit for the presence of the Lord, so that we could be invited to the table. We who have blemishes, we who are filled with unwholeness, might be brought in, gathered in, invited to the king's table, made whole, and never sent away. If you trust in the Lord Jesus, then this text is for you, a promise of wholeness. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus this morning, if you have not put your trust in Christ, and I want you to see this morning the hope held out in this text for you. If you're not sure about where you stand with the Lord, there is hope held out here for all. And what Jesus says is, don't make excuses. Don't say there are other priorities like those folks who didn't come to the banquet. But recognize that you are the one who can't make yourself whole. You're still invited to the table. You're still invited to a God who will show you grace and will never stop. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done in offering your unblemished self. When there was no priest who could play that role, when there was no ritual that could create that way to relationship with the Father, you, glorious from all eternity, the Son of the Father, came, took on flesh so that you could represent us, not through an unmarred body, because you were scarred. You were beaten, bruised, and died for us. But you were unblemished in a superior way, the eternal Son of God, the one sufficient to bring us in. And Lord, that's why we trust you. That's why we hold on to you. And we pray that you would help us this morning to strengthen our faith, give us grace, make us more and more people who trust in this wholeness that you have brought, not because of anything we have done or could do, but because of what you have done for us. Help us, Lord. We're weak people. Help us to be a community as well, Lord, as we respond to this, that loves and and seeks out a world that struggles with a feeling of something missing, something not being whole. Help us to be a community that loves and brings in and experiences the gifts of people of all abilities. And we thank you for the gifts in our body that you've given us of so many people who have such different experiences, such different gifting, such unique gifting before you, Lord. You've created each of us precious and good in your sight. Help us to learn from one another, to grow together, to minister to one another, and for every single one of us to be able to use your gifts around your table, knowing that we have been invited and accepted. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you would stand